Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is our text for the morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're taking a little bit of a break, at least for a few weeks this summer, from our Ephesians series to look at some other passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a really interesting book. It's a very personal book. Paul writes very autobiographically in many ways. And chapters 3 through 6, he's talking about his ministry with people. In fact, that word is used 8 times in these chapters. And really the one thing that I want to say about ministry that I think is sort of the theme of a couple of these chapters is found, we could summarize it in one verse. And so we'll read that verse to begin with, and that's chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That really summarizes it, and I'll try to unpack that as we go through here this morning. The theme, of course, is ministry, as I mentioned. Ministry, the word is the word translated deacon in some places, the noun form. So this is the deaconate. Paul says our deaconate, our ministry, our service, what we have received from the Lord to serve others. It's the word used in Acts chapter 6 of serving tables. So in Acts chapter 6, we see the first meals ministry, don't we? We have a little meals ministry here at our church. Some of you are on the meals teams. And normally on Lord's Day afternoons, we have a wonderful meal together. And this past Friday, we had a meal. So that could be used in that context. Ministry with regard to serving meals. It's certainly used here in Paul's case of his particular ministry. Now, Paul's service for God and for the church wasn't making meals. Paul's service for God and the church was making, well, you might say spiritual meals. He was preaching and teaching the gospel, particularly in places where the gospel hadn't been preached before. That was Paul's calling. That was his service. That was his ministry. And really, every one of us, it receives that same ministry. In one sense, we're all ministers. I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as a minister. Say, wow, that kind of sounds pretty good. That's your title. Minister of the New Covenant. Proclaimer of the gospel. All of us have that ministry, but yet each one of us has our own particular callings within that broader ministry. And our own particular ways in which we deacon, in which we serve, in which we meet others' needs, serving God and other people. And it's helpful this morning, I think, if you would think right now about your particular calling in service for God and others. Or I should say callings, because they're probably multiple. What is it that God has called you to do in service for Him and service for others? Think about that in the context of this church, in the context of your home, in the context of your broader interactions in the world. Think about those, that service, as we examine the context here, because Paul's going to say something about our service and how we should act in our service and then why we should act that way. In this section, Paul's writing very, as I said, autobiographically about his own ministry. And he's being very open with these people, very transparent. In fact, back in chapter 1, he said, I'm going to tell you, Corinthians, that there have been times when I was so oppressed by afflictions that I wished I could die. I mean, he's laying his soul bare to these people. And he's writing this way, and it seems to be his purpose to try to foster an equal openness on their part. You know, he's opening himself up to them in the hopes that they will see his love for them and open themselves up to Him and receive His ministry. This is what he says in later on in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. But he's especially open to them about his suffering in the midst of service. about all of the troubles that he's gone through. He's going to talk about that quite a bit in this letter. In fact, out of all of his letters, this one recounts more than any the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, some of the sufferings that he talks about, we don't even read about in the book of Acts. And so we're left to wonder and imagine all of the many difficulties that came upon this man that are not even recorded in the Scriptures. For example, he writes in chapter 11, over a couple of pages here, verses 23 and following, about imprisonment. Paul suffered imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. He said, "I suffered countless beatings, and I was often near death." He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one." So 39 beatings, 39 whippings, lashings from the Jewish people. Three times, he says, "I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was just drifting in the ocean," he says. He writes about his frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. Now, we live in a day when crossing a river is not a big deal, is it, for the most part? We just get in our car, we drive, and sometimes I'm driving at night, my kids are sitting in the back, they don't even know we've crossed a river. But you know, Paul, imagine the days before bridges and before, you know, there maybe wasn't a ferry and the river was high and the countless rivers. Think about the many journeys that Paul went on over these huge mountains in the middle of Asia Minor, going across this place with no modern conveyances. He says, "I was in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles. I was in danger in the city and in danger in the wilderness." It's like, no matter where I went, I was in danger if I got on the sea. I was in danger from false brothers, people who you should have been able to trust, who betrayed him. Don't read over this too quickly, right? Think about all of the things that this man suffered in the course of doing his ministry for God and others. He says, "I was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night." You ever had a sleepless night? You ever had many sleepless nights? He goes on and says, "I was in hunger and thirst." I don't even know if anybody, very many of us know what it's like to really, really be hungry. He says, "I know what that's like. I was often without food. Sometimes I was in cold and exposure. No place to sleep, no covering, no heat, no warmth." And then he says, "And apart from all of this, there is the daily pressure of the anxiety of the churches." Just shepherding people. Some of you know that ministering to people can be sometimes one of the sources of greatest hardship of all. Right? Mom, dad, you know about that? Right? So here is Paul talking about, very honestly, about all of the suffering that he went through. And you know, you can just mark it down if you're a Christian, that being a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to have trouble. In fact, what he's saying is, it's almost like Christians are going to have more trouble because they're going to have all of the ordinary troubles that everybody else has. I mean, shipwrecks, crossing rivers, all travelers had those troubles. But on top of that, he's got troubles specifically for the cause of the gospel. Because of the gospel message that runs against the grain of the world in which we live, he suffered. And that is what Christians will have. They will have spiritual opposition, whether it's full-fledged persecution or just rejection of our message and our person. And when trouble comes, in the midst of trying to serve God and serve other people, what will the temptation be? To lose heart. To give up. To stop ministering. Stop serving God or others faithfully. to just say, this is too hard. It's too hard to respond rightly in this right now. It's just, there's too much going on. It's too hard to get up and go serve them. Somebody needs to get up and come serve me. There are going to be times when you, if you are a faithful minister in whatever God has called you to do to serve Him and serve others, you are just going to feel like giving up. And Paul did. He was very brutally honest with these people about this. And in the midst of that, he learned how to encourage himself in the Lord. And he gives testimony about that in such a way that I hope will teach us how to encourage ourselves when we are at our wit's end and ready to give up serving God or others because of the sufferings that we're enduring, whatever those happen to be. When you're at the end of your rope in ministry, this passage is for you. Paul four times tells us this, that we should not give up. Notice verse 1, he says, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then verse 16, again, still in chapter 4, so he writes, we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse number 6, he says, so we are always of good courage. And finally, in chapter 6, verse 4, after talking about more of his sufferings, you can see there in verse 4, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and so forth. He says in verse 4 that gospel ministers commend themselves by great endurance. Endurance. So, Paul, like you, has felt like giving up in ministry because of the afflictions and the sufferings of life. And sometimes specifically for the case of the gospel. But he learns, and we need to learn how to encourage ourselves in this. You know, gospel ministers, people who serve God in whatever way, it's nothing new that they feel like giving up from time to time. Charles Spurgeon, the London preacher, went through bouts of deep depression in his life. Times when he felt that the whole world was just caving in. He just had to get away, even from sometimes the pressures that were on him. And was tempted, I'm sure, in many cases to just give up. But learned how to encourage himself. Adoniram Judson, it said, the missionary to Burma, pioneer missionary, it said that he actually at one point in his life, after losing all of his family members and almost everybody in his entire church, ended up going out in the middle of the jungle. He dug his own grave and sat there beside this grave waiting to die. And the other missionaries became very concerned about him. But eventually the Lord got a hold of him and brought him back and used him in a mighty way. And, you know, Christian people, not just great missionaries or pastors, but all of us have had times in our lives when we felt like quitting the ministry, whatever the ministry is God has given you. Nevertheless, there are certain things that we can think about. We can renew our minds with the truth in order to encourage ourselves to serve faithfully, even in the midst of suffering. And that's what this passage is all about. So Paul writes in chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. That's what I hope will happen with us. That no one in here will end up being driven to despair and just quit serving. Sometimes they talk about burnout. Have you ever heard that term? Burnout. He just suffering burnout. He doesn't want to serve anymore. Sometimes pastors go through this. And I want to tell you, I feel like I'm burned out sometimes. I feel like, I'll just be very honest with you, that some days I feel like, maybe I should just quit this and do something else. You know? So, this is a passage that has been helpful to me again and again. I hope it will be helpful to you as well. In your service for God and others, whether it's in this church or at home or in the world, you're going to need endurance. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need this strength of perseverance that will carry us through times when we feel like giving up. We have lost heart. Service while suffering. What will encourage us to do that? What will encourage us to witness even in the face of rejection and ridicule and persecution? What will encourage us to serve our spouse even when we're suffering? What will encourage us to live our callings rightly at work, even when we're mistreated? What will encourage us to help someone else, even when we're the ones that are hurting inside? Well, to that end, it's helpful to see where Paul is going. I want to show you five reasons why Paul was not so overwhelmed as to lose heart entirely. He says, so we do not lose heart. And he says, so. Do you notice three of the verses that I read? He says, so at the beginning. So we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. So we are of great courage. So I want to look at why so. So, and that's all through this context. Number one, here's five things. Five reasons not to lose heart. Number one, because in our suffering, God and His power, His ability are magnified. God is magnified. God's power is glorified in our weakness, in our suffering. He says this in verse 7. This is one of the things that kept Paul going. He says, for we have this treasure, talking about the gospel of the new covenant, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why do you carry a treasure in a jar of clay? I thought you put a treasure in, you know, a jar of gold or a box of silver or some burnished bronze piece or something. He says, we take this great treasure of the gospel and we put it in an old clay pot. Why has God done this? So that, right? Here's why. So that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And there are multiple layers of significance here. We are just carriers. You know, it's not the carrier that's important. Someone brings you a water bottle when you're very, very thirsty. You don't say, oh, thank you so much. This is the most beautiful bottle I've ever seen. You say, oh, thank you. It's just what I needed. And you just drink that water down and slake your thirst. And you throw the bottle away and forget about it, right? This is part of what suffering does, is it allows power to be manifest that's clearly not ours. So that people see not what's on the outside, that jar, that earthenware pot, but they see the power of the gospel that is flowing through that vessel. Sometimes we sing channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. This is just a vessel, and it's a clay vessel too. He says this is a clay pot, a jar that's pretty weak and fragile. I don't know if you've ever had like a porcelain, something in your house that got broken. If you've had children, you might have had something get broken at some point. If you've had clumsy fingers, you might have broken a pot. When I was in Israel, we went to these archaeological sites, and you found little pieces of pottery, broken pottery, all over the place. I first saw them, and I thought, oh, I've made a grand discovery, a piece of ancient pottery. I almost wondered if I was supposed to be touching it, and the guide said, they're everywhere. Pick it up. I don't care. I mean, it's that common because they break so easily. Nobody cares. They're They're almost disposable, right? Like our water bottles that we throw in the trash. An old clay pot. And you know, it is easy. I want to tell you it's easy to get a sort of inflated view of ourselves and our importance in the work of God in this world. We're a bump. We're a ripple on the ocean. We're a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. When we see that, and when other people see that more clearly, it is a, and they see yet something powerful happening through us, they see that it's something beyond ourselves. It glorifies and it magnifies God. And those times come mostly when we're weak, when we're sick, when we're afflicted, when we're persecuted, when we're down. Then God shows His surpassing power, that it's from Him and not from us. Notice that He says, He doesn't just say, again, verse 7, taking a look at it. He doesn't just say, the great treasure is in the earthen pot in order to make something so. In order to make the power come from God and not from us. It's always been from God and not from us. What the reason that God puts it in the clay pot is to show that it's from God and not from us, right? So everybody sees it clearly. What was always the case, that it's not me, is seen clearly when God says, it's time for you to suffer, my child, so that I might be glorified. And I want to tell you, if you see God's glory and you see Him and His power glorified, even through your suffering, a Christian heart is glad for the suffering. That almost sounds strange to say. How can you be glad for your suffering? But Christians are glad because they love nothing more than to see God glorified. And if they see that through their suffering more clearly, then they're happy for that. Not happy for the suffering, but happy to see God's glory made more clearly manifest. Robert Murray McShane was a minister in Scotland back in the 19th century. He was widely known and loved. Served there in Dundee for actually a very short life, though. He only lived, I think, into his 30s, about 32, 33 years old, something like that. But in his short life, he had a very powerful influence. But one thing he always longed for was that the Lord would really send revival. You ever prayed for revival? He prayed that God would send revival in his little church, that God would send revival in his town, in that place. And he prayed and he prayed. And yet the Lord, in His providence, chose to sort of set him aside for a while. McShane died probably of tuberculosis. But the sickness had begun already, and he was unable to really continue. He was sort of set aside from that. He was replaced by another man, William Burns. And even in his sickness, he was praying that God would minister to His people and send revival. And he wrote to Burns, he said, I hope there may be a thousand times more, you may be a thousand times more blessed among the people than I ever was. And you know what? The Lord answered his prayer. The Lord sent revival to that town, in that area. And people began to flock to church and people began to be saved. And one writer said, while pressing upon the congregation immediate acceptance of Christ with deep solemnity, the whole vast assembly was overpowered. The Holy Spirit seemed to come down as a mighty wind to fill that place. Very many that day were struck to the heart. The sanctuary was filled with distressed and inquiring souls. All Scotland heard the glad news that the sky was no longer brass and that the rain had begun to fall. The Spirit in mighty wonder began to work from that day forward in many places of the land. And you know what McShane did? He got on his knees and he praised God and he thanked God that for God to show His power, He set him aside. But if God was glorified, then it was clear that the power was not from Him, not from His beloved nature, not from the fact that everyone admired him, but it was the work of God and God alone. And God may be doing that in your life. God may be sending some particular affliction in order to magnify his grace as you rely upon him for strength that is beyond yourself to continue to serve. And did not lose heart. That's the first reason, the first thing that kept Paul, I think, encouraged in his many difficulties in ministry, was that God's power can be glorified in our weakness. The second thing by which he encouraged his heart is this. We do not lose heart because in our ministry through suffering, Christ's selfless life is put on public display. Jesus' own laying down his life is visibly seen when we serve, even when we're suffering. Notice verse number, it's kind of a larger section. Let's just start in verse 8 maybe. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." We carry in our body, he says, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 10, the key word here is manifested. The life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. What does he mean, in our bodies? I think he means in all of the bruises and all the scars and all the whip marks on his back, all of the sickness that accompanied him, all of the disease, all of the trouble. We know that Paul had some sort of thorn in his flesh, right? Perhaps that came from some of his many troubles in the course of his ministry. But Paul has physically, in his own body, afflictions. But he says in his afflictions and his unwillingness to give up serving, even when his body is afflicted, he's putting on display, he's manifesting Christ's suffering, Christ's death, and Christ's selfless life. He's putting it on display because Jesus' life was really about death, wasn't it? Jesus came to live in order to die. His whole life was a life of self-sacrifice. When we persevere in ministry, even in pain, we put Jesus' selfless life on display. I mean, it's one thing. It's one thing to tell somebody, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much, he was willing to suffer and die for you. It's one thing to tell somebody that. But listen to me. It's another thing to show them that even now, Jesus is suffering for their good through his people, through his ministers. He is laying down his life for them. And they see that right in front of them, because they see, here's a suffering person, and yet he's still serving me. She's still ministering to me. He's still faithfully doing what God has given him to do, in spite of all that is on him. This is Christ himself serving his people through a deathly kind of serving, a laying down of himself. It's not just a tell, it's a show. So it becomes a show and tell of Christ's selflessness. And for Paul, this was a huge thing. In fact, there's another passage of Scripture we won't go to, but Paul says, in our sufferings, we are filling up the sufferings of Christ. Now that's the border of heresy, okay? What I mean is, you can take that and move it in a wrong direction and say, well, then Jesus' suffering wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient for what God intended it to accomplish. And this is not where Paul means to go. Okay? Paul sometimes does this, doesn't he? He'll bring you right up to the edge of a truth that's so profound that if you take one step in the wrong direction, you'll be in heresy. But nevertheless, Paul can go this far in saying that our suffering is actually participation in the sufferings of Christ so much that it completes, it fills up the sufferings of Christ. So that Christ himself continues to bear our burdens through us serving. We are his hands serving, so that when other people receive our ministry in our suffering, they're receiving the ministry of the suffering Christ himself. Now, if that is not encouraging to you, then you need to go home and meditate on that truth. That your ministry is actually the ministry of Jesus to other people. And his ministry is always a ministry of self-sacrifice. The third thing that kept Paul going was this. He says, we do not lose hope because in our endurance through suffering, others are given life. In our suffering, others get life. This is sort of a Christian axiom. You know what an axiom is? A truth that's sort of self-evident. Okay, it's a core central truth to the Christian life. That out of death comes life. This is the way of Christ. And this is the way of Christ's people. Notice what he says in verse 12. Okay? Follow it with me for a moment, the text. He says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. He says, we're dying every day. We're facing death. But it's what's the result? It's bringing new life, spiritual life. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, which is a quotation from Psalms 116, where the psalmist is enduring suffering. He says, just like that, we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And all of this suffering is for, verse 15 now, all of this is for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving and to the glory of God. In other words, it is through Christian suffering and even death that other people receive life. This is a principle. This is an axiom of the Christian life that was laid down by our Lord Jesus himself, wasn't it? When he said to his disciples in John chapter 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? It abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much what? Much fruit. That's the principle. And it's a principle that we see in nature, and it's a principle of the Christian life. A few days ago, maybe a few weeks ago now, I can't remember, I was out in the front yard, and I said, kids, come here, look. One of the kids, anyway. And I was pulling weeds out of the flower bed thing, and I pulled up this baby oak tree, little baby oak tree, pulled it right out, and turned it upside down, and there at the bottom was this little acorn. You've probably seen this before, all sort of half-rotted. And you see the little tree growing right out of that acorn, right? Out of the death of that little seed comes this little tree that if it were allowed to grow would become a mighty oak from which many seeds would come and many potential trees. Out of the death of one comes many. A principle we see in nature, Jesus says this is the way it works, and then he goes on and applies it to himself. In that same context, Jesus goes on and he says, this is what's going to happen with me. He talks about his death. And we know from Romans chapter 5, what does Jesus' death bring? It brings life to many, right? In Adam, all die. But in Christ, in his death, all shall be made alive. And then Jesus, in that same passage, this is John chapter 12, so I'm relating to you. Jesus, after giving this basic principle and then applying it to himself, then he goes on and he makes application of that to his followers. And he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. He says, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to lay down my life for others. This is the principle of nature. Death brings life. If you're my servant, you follow me. Lay down your life. Why? For the good of others. Because laying down your life brings life to others. The blood of the martyrs, it is said, is the seed of the church. Hugh Latimer, the Anglican Bishop of London, just before the Protestant Reformation, came to an understanding, a Protestant understanding of the gospel, began to truly understand and began to preach against the unbiblical teachings of Rome. When Mary took the throne, tried to establish Catholicism, Bloody Mary, he was tried for heresy and sentenced to die by being burned at the stake, along with the Bishop of London, Nicholas Ridley. And when the flames were being lit, he looked at his cohort and he said, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle as by God's grace shall never be put out." And that is what happens when God's people lay down their life in a way that manifests the power and the grace of God working in them. They create life all over the place. And you know, all you have to do is look around where Christianity has been persecuted and see how the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. Think about communist Russia and how Christians were persecuted, how their property was seized, how they were imprisoned. We have supported financially a brother who was imprisoned in labor camps for probably tens of years during the revolution. And yet, there are Christians by the hundreds of thousands, millions all over China today. This is the way it works. You lay down your life, and the Lord uses that, and out of death, He causes more life to spring forth. And that's what kept Paul going. He knew that he was one man, and Christianity didn't rest on his shoulders. The Lord might plant him in the ground, but he would be like a seed that would just bring forth more fruit. They may sow his body into the earth, but life will come forth. And that's what kept him going. And I hope that will encourage us no matter what we face as well. Number four, we do not lose heart because our suffering is the means by which God prepares us for glorious resurrection life. Suffering is the means by which God now prepares us for then. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. Take a look at this again. Verse number 17 in the text. He says, "For this slight momentary affliction." Now, I just read to you all of Paul's afflictions, right? It's hard to imagine him calling them slight momentary afflictions, but here's why, because he's putting it into context. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's no comparing here the affliction of now to the glory that is to come. Now, what he's saying, notice again, notice the text, he's saying that our affliction is preparing us for glory. This is what I want to tell you. You can endure, you can keep going under affliction if your mind is renewed to believe and to remember that affliction is actually preparing you for glory. Now, let me ask you this. How is affliction now preparing us to experience glory then. How? Let's continue in the text. Look at verse 18. It is doing so as we look. As we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, isn't that your big problem? And mine? That we are too easily focused on the things that are seen, on the things that are transient, on the things that are here and then they're gone, the things that pass away, the things that we can touch and we can handle and we can do in this life that everybody else thinks is so great. We're so easily distracted by the cares of this life, right? Like Jesus said, the riches of this world, that's such a pull on us. That is one of the great problems in our faithfully pursuing our ministry. How is it that God helps us to not be as distracted by the things of this life? You know one of the ways He does it? He sends what? Suffering. So the things of this life aren't quite so attractive. So our hearts are prepared by longing for glory when all of the transient things in this life have passed away. All of the things that glitter and shine and attract all of the masses around you when they've all passed away. But if God allows us to experience a little of that now, then our hearts are set to look for that day when they will not be taken away. And he goes on and he says, verse 1 of chapter 5, he just sort of continues this theme, right? Look at verse 1. He says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed." Now in the context, you'll see he's talking about his body, our bodies. Picturing our body as a tent. "If our tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Speaking of a resurrection body, what 1 Corinthians calls a body that is imperishable, made of our resurrected body, transformed and renewed by the glory of God. It is made like unto Christ's glorious body, we're told, His resurrection body. In other words, a body with no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more temptation. Paul says, in this tent, verse 2, in this tent, our bodies now, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our resurrection body, for if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. In other words, there will be a time when we're going to be naked in the sense that our soul will be bodiless, assuming that we're not alive until Christ returns. When we die, our bodies go into the earth, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and we are naked, but we're longing for the day when we're clothed, but not with this tent, but with the body, the building that is to come, the glorious body, the resurrection body. We long for that. Verse 4, "For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened," right? There's the suffering in our bodies right now. And what are we longing for? Not that we would be unclothed, right? That's not our ultimate goal. But that we would be further clothed, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, God made us to long for resurrection life. And when He brings suffering in the present life, He makes us long for it even more. Verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as His guarantee." So the Spirit is in us right now, in these bodies, to guarantee us of that body that is yet to come. And not just the body, right? But the whole renovated, renewed, glorified cosmos. The renewed everything, not just bodies, but the whole universe. God is preparing us for that. He gives us the Holy Spirit as His guarantee. So here's the point. Verse 5 says that God is preparing a glorious future for us. But chapter 4, verse 17 said that affliction was preparing us for that glorious future. The way you put them together is this. God is preparing you right now to enjoy and appreciate future glory by giving you present affliction. So that by comparison, that day will surpass this day so much that all of the sufferings in this life seem like a slight momentary thing. Suffering creates longing for something more. Our present suffering, friends, is designed by God to enable us to enjoy heaven more intensely than we ever would have. Sometimes in the middle of a tiresome, difficult era of service, here's the way my thinking goes. I think, Lord, I am very tired, and there's so much going on that's just weighing my mind down. I really just don't feel like going on. Lord, help. And one of the things that sometimes comes to my mind is this. John, this is the work week. Your life, your whole life, that's the work week. But Sunday's coming. There is a day when you can rest. There is a day when you don't have to fight against the flesh and against sin and against suffering and against all of the difficulty. There is a day when you're going to still serve me, but it'll be like work is play. It'll be like ministry and service is pure joy in that day. That day's coming. And the more we see the effects of sin in our world, the more it prepares our hearts to enjoy that day when all that is transient and empty and futile and sinful is taken away. And that's one of the things that Paul reminded himself of. Sunday's coming. Rest day's coming. Right now it's work day. Now don't get me wrong, this is the day of rest. Right? We rest in Christ even now. And then when we gather together right now on the Lord's Day, this is a foretaste of the day that's coming. That's why Sundays, this is a rabbit trail now, that's why Sundays should be a wonderful day for you. You shouldn't worry about all your normal work. If you do, you are robbing yourself of a little bit of this foretaste of the day that is to come when you don't have a care. When you serve without care, without affliction. But every affliction now prepares you to appreciate and to enjoy that day all the more. Last thing. Number five, Paul says, we do not lose heart because endurance and ministry to God and to others in the middle of suffering testifies to the credibility of the gospel. In other words, we're out here telling people, here's the good news, that you can be delivered from sin and all of the evil effects of sin. And we're encouraging people to believe that. We're saying there is something to live for that far surpasses this world. But when we're in the middle of suffering in this world, we say, that's it, forget it, I give up, I quit. I'm not going to keep doing what I'm called to do. What a detriment that is to the message that we're saying with our lips. If we really believe this is something that is so fantastic, we will continue to pursue the ministry of that no matter what. And this is what Paul says. Look at verse 3. He says, we put no... This is chapter 6 now. Chapter 6. Okay, we're kind of moving on ahead. Chapter 6, verse number 3. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. He doesn't want to hurt the credibility of the gospel. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How do we commend ourselves as servants of the gospel? How do we commend the gospel to people? Look what he says. Are you with me? He says, we commend the gospel by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and so forth. And not just by enduring the difficulty, but by enduring it in a godly way. Verse number 6, by purity, patience, knowledge, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, the weapons of our righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And he says he wants to be faithful in ministry in the good times and in the suffering. Verse 8, through honor and through dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters, yet true, unknown, yet well known. As dying, we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. This kind of endurance in the face of affliction and responding rightly in the face of affliction testifies. It testifies to the credibility of the message that we keep telling people. Haven't you ever known a situation where someone confessed to be a Christian, but when you saw them suffer and hold fast to Christ, then you said in your heart, now there's really a Christian. That's a true thing for him or her. And I think that is one of the things that kept Paul motivated. He did not want to bring shame. He believed that this message was so important and so true. He didn't want his lack of endurance, his faltering, to say anything bad about the power of the gospel. So this morning, the message is really this, okay? In your afflictions, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. You have need of endurance. Keep on doing the calling that God has given you. Keep being faithful. Even when the burdens come. Now, and the only way you're going to do that is by renewing your mind by these things. Going back and encouraging, learning how to encourage yourself with these very encouragements with which Paul and others encouraged themselves. Because the answer doesn't lie within us. It lies within the Word of God. Endure and persevere. Live rightly. Speaking for Christ and testifying of God's goodness no matter what the trial or hardship. Why can we do this? Let me remind you in closing. Because in your suffering, God's power is magnified. You can live for that. Because in your suffering, Christ's selflessness in ministry is put on visible display. I can live for that. Because in my suffering, others are given life. Even by my death, others are given life by the grace of God. Because suffering prepares us for glory by setting our sights on eternity. And finally, because suffering testifies to the credibility of the gospel. So, we do not lose heart. Father, we are praying right now with earnestness that we would think these thoughts. That you would allow these reasonings to encourage our hearts as we have our minds open to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would not quickly forget these things, but that these things would work in our minds. And I pray for those who might need them right now, Father, that they would be an immediate encouragement. I pray for those of us who will need them for sure in the days to come, Lord, that you would give us good recall of these things that we have looked at today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.